Today's scripture is Romans 12, verses 3 through 8, which can be found in your program. For through grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray together, please. Father, this is your word and not our own. It is the instrument of your applying grace to our lives, and particularly in this time, in these minutes, we beg you to come to help me in my frailty and my inadequacy, and to help all who listen to hear your word of truth through ears that are marked by your grace and given insight to truly hear. We pray this, Lord, for the sake of Christ and for his glory. Amen. A 160 years ago, the European philosopher Alexis de Tocqueville visited our country, the then young United States of America, only about 50 years old. And in that visit, he was very quick to comment on what he found. He was astounded at the vibrancy and the energy of our young nation. He was greatly taken with who we were as a people. He was very impressed with so much about us as a country. He, in fact, said these words, "I have seen the freest and the best educated of men in circumstances the happiest to be found in all the world." And yet, de Tocqueville went on to comment about what he perceived to be a certain concern he had about the American character. And it was the emphasis that even 160 years ago, we were placing upon individualism, our own individual identity. This was different than de Tocqueville was used to from the other side of the pond, and it was not what he knew exactly how to handle when he saw it among us Americans. So he went on to say that one of the concerns he had is that we seem to be very competitive as people, that we seem to be out for our own individual gain. And so de Tocqueville said, "Democracy does not appear to create strong attachments between men." That was in the 1830s. I wonder what de Tocqueville would say today. You know, the passage that was just read for you is about the function of the body of Christ and spiritual gifts. And the problem is that when we Americans approach a passage like this, we approach it differently than anyone else in the world. I promise you, I've done just enough traveling around the world to begin to understand how it is that people in other nations would approach a passage like this. We approach it from the very clear side of our individuality. And so we approach it as unique and separate individuals, whereas in other parts of the world, people approach this passage as part of a community. They see themselves as one with other people. We in America stress our individual liberties and our rights, and this sometimes makes it difficult for us to see a passage like this one in Romans chapter 12, for all that God has intended for us to see in it. Barbara has a devotional calendar that she keeps on her desk. And every day has a scripture verse for the day, and then under the scripture verse is a little commentary that the editors of this particular inspirational calendar wrote. One entry a few days ago was for John 1, verse 12. That's the verse that familiar to many of you that reads like this: "But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become sons of God." And in the little commentary written underneath the passage, the editors had written this, and this is a precise quote: "The Son of God is born into me by the direct act of God. Then I, as a child of God, have to exercise the right of a child, the right of always being face to face with my Father." You see how American editors writing a devotional calendar would write it perhaps very differently than editors somewhere else? All the emphasis is upon taking the plural pronouns of the verse itself and turning them into personal singular pronouns that refer to me. Let's see if by looking at this passage we can wrestle and pin down to the mat some of the good as well as the bad things about our own individuality as Americans. And let's see if we can understand this passage, perhaps as the Apostle Paul intends us to understand it. I want to key off of verse 3, where we're told to think of ourselves with sober judgment. Literally, the word is sober-minded, or perhaps sober thinking. There is, in verse 3, a play on the word think. The word is used in three different ways in that one verse. I've translated it in my own way, but in a way that I think is fair to the meaning of the words. Listen to this: "For I say to everyone among you, through the grace given to me, not to be upthinking about what you think, but instead wise think as God gives to each a measure of faith." Paul says we are to wise think ourselves. We are to think of ourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given to us. The last phrase is a bit difficult. At first, we think that we cannot properly see ourselves without faith. And this is true. Faith directs us to God, to His person, to His work. The author of Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. But the phrase means more. The measure of faith is not so much a reference there to the amount of faith I have, as it is to the sphere or the range in which each gift is to operate. So Paul is not so much telling me to have a lot of faith in the use of my individual gifts, but rather to use them within the sphere, the range, the limit of their proper function. Now, people who think too much of themselves will stretch their gifts into areas where they don't belong. For example, if I thought I should direct the choir this morning, you would laugh, and I would be pushing myself into a sphere of operation where I don't belong. But it is also true that a person who thinks too little of himself or herself unwarrantedly shrinks in what he or she does if she or he shrinks from what God is calling them to. If you can show mercy or teach the Bible to children, but you say you can't, you are not wise thinking yourself in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. If out of some false humility you say, I can't do this, when in actuality you can because God has given you the sphere or range of operation according to the gift He's given you where it should function, then you are not doing your part. Now, in this passage, there are two elements to wise thinking yourself in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. The first is to recognize our unity in the church, and the second is to recognize our diversity in the church. First of all, we are to recognize our unity. Verse 5, "So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." We who are many are one body in Christ. And here is the familiar image of the human body as a metaphor for the church, which the Apostle Paul has used in other places in the New Testament and with which some of us are quite familiar. But look again. Paul says something different than you might expect. He does not say that we who are many are one, the one body of Christ. He says we who are many are one body in Christ. Paul rarely speaks of one body of Christ. Much more does he speak of one body in Christ. And the figure of the church as a body of Christ is grounded in the reality that Christ's physical body on the cross represents all of the redeemed. And that our unity is actually found in the person of Jesus Christ, and particularly even in His physical being. And that what happened 2,000 years ago was not just, as we have often said, that Jesus died for me, but I died with Jesus when He died on the cross. And what happened 2,000 years ago was not that Jesus rose for me, but that I rose with Jesus. And this is the great teaching of the truth of our union with Christ, which we have studied in this book of Romans way back in chapter 6 and in other places. It is the marvelous and amazing truth that Jesus died and rose again, and with Him were all those who name His name in faith. We were united with Him. And unity in Christ, our unity in Christ, in the body of Christ, is actually because we are in, we were somehow in with Jesus, physically on that body, on the cross. And with Jesus, in that body, as it rose again from the dead. Union with Christ on the cross, I died with Jesus, but I was not alone. You and I were united with all who believe in the cross of Jesus Christ from every time and from every geographical place on this planet, even now. Paul goes to great pains to say that our unity is actually found in the physical body of Jesus. And he says this nowhere more dramatically than Ephesians chapter 2, where he's talking about how reconciliation is going to take place between the Greeks and the Jews who were at odds with each other, between people who were ethnically and racially divided. And he says, therefore, He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and that He might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. What is the one body by which the enmity is put to death? It is the body of Jesus. And those who were not united together are brought together in one body. That is the body, the flesh of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so the church's first task is to be the unity that Christ created on the cross. We are not, first of all, called to do anything, but rather to be something, to exhibit the unity that was created by Jesus. My dear friend, my older brother in the Lord, my father in the faith, Edmund Clowney, who's worshiping with us this morning, said this in his book, By God's Grace, the Church. The church cannot be described in merely functional terms. The church is constituted first not in terms of what we are called to do, but in terms of what we are called to be together. And Peter says the same thing in his first epistle. He says, But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. First, we as a church are something. We're a priesthood, we're a nation, we're a people. Then and only then do we do something to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness and into His light. Some think of unity in purely organizational terms. You are one with others in this church because you've signed up, you've taken a class, you've gone to the class, all of these people who just stood before you. You see your unity because you're engaged in the same Bible study or you go to the same fellowship group. But unity is not fundamentally organizational in God's thinking. It is spiritual. Again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, and we often quote this when we have baptisms, when we baptize children on Sunday morning, "For by God, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." How is the church as the body of Christ created? By one body of Christ on the cross. How are we in the church, the body of Christ? By one Spirit which baptized us into union with that body. And there are many implications of this. Let me just quickly give you two here. Because we find our unity in the body of Jesus, we not only belong to Him, but we also belong to one another. As Paul puts it in verse 5 of our text, we are individually members of one another. And therefore, to wise think yourself is to lean hard against the individualism of our own age. Remember Romans 12:2 we looked at last week? Do not be conformed to this world, to this age, to this eon, to the way in which the world's spirit is expressing itself in this age. We must lean against the individualism of our age and our own culture. This means that the common good and not our own fulfillment is to be the forefront of our thinking. Old John Calvin said it so well. He said, when Paul points out the fellowship which exists among us, he intimates how zealous we ought to be in appropriating to the common good the powers possessed by individuals. He's saying no one has a right to keep his gift to himself. No one has a right to just do his own thing with whoever he is and whatever he or she has been given. But every one of us has the obligation to allow our gifts and our callings and our very persons to be appropriated by God for the common good. The second implication of our being one body of Christ is this. First, that we don't belong to ourselves, but we belong to one another. And second, in a very important sense, you and I do not build Christian unity. We don't build it, nor do we destroy it. Now, sometimes we talk that way, don't we, in the informal parlance of our church gatherings. We talk about building up the unity of the body of Christ, and I suppose that's all well and good. As long as you understand that underneath it all, we don't build the body of Christ. Jesus has built the body of Christ in His own body. This is why He said in His last prayer before He went to the cross, prayer for His disciples, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray for all those who will believe in Me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as You are in Me and I am in You. May they be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me." Just as God the Father is in God the Son, so too may they be in, belong to, be a part of one another. What is He saying? He is saying that the measure of our unity, the only measurement stick of our unity in the body of Christ, is the unity that God the Father has had with God the Son from all eternity. And just exactly how unified is that? That is the only measure of our unity. And it is not a unity we build any more than we build the unity between God the Father and God the Son. That unity has been built by them, not us, thank you very much. We don't build the unity of the body of Christ and we don't destroy it. We either live on the basis of it or we deny it by the way we live. So here it is. The first way we think of ourselves in accordance with the measure of faith given to us is to recognize our unity. And the second way in which we wise think ourselves is to recognize our diversity. A proper recognition of our diversity is not a modern celebration of our individuality, but it's a joyful recognition of the mutual needs that we have for one another in the body of Christ. You see, you've got to read verses 5 and verses 6 together. Verse 5 and 6 belong together. So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us exercise them accordingly. God has so prepared His church that we each need what the other has been given. He's equipped us so that we are incomplete without what the other one brings to the table. Again, Calvin says it very well. All men desire to have enough to prevent them from needing help from their brothers. But there is a bond of fellowship when no one has sufficient for himself, but is forced to borrow from others. The fellowship of the body exists only when each one, Calvin says, imparts to the brethren the gifts which he has received and in turn allows himself to be assisted by the gifts of others. You see, it is in my recognition of my need for others in the body that I recognize my own individuality, biblically speaking. The bottom line is not so much what I give, but it's what I need. And the fact is, I come to the body of Christ open, ready to admit that I need from others. And oh yes, I of course have something to give. It's this mutual interdependency that Paul calls for. And that means I cannot think I have no gift. I cannot think I have no ministry to give. We must see ourselves at one and the same time as gifted and needy. This is to wise think ourselves. You know, I want you to picture an orchestra in which everyone is given an instrument to play. Now, instruments usually vary according to the sound, which determines when they play and how they play and how they contribute to the symphony. But instrumentalists also vary in their relative abilities. Relative ability is what Paul calls elsewhere grace, which accompanies the gift. In other words, some can play the violin like Itzhak Perlman, and some can play the violin like Skip Ryan. The latter category better take up the wax comb. But each one of us is given an instrument to play. And God calls each one to play his instrument with the measure of faith given to each. In other words, don't try and play the violin if your instrument is a wax comb. But don't, out of some false sense of modesty, neglect to play the wax comb because you don't think it's much of an instrument. The symphony only sounds right when each one plays his or her instrument to his or her full potential. If the violinist or the pianist or the drummer or the flutist or the wax comber decides not to play this year, the symphony will not be symphonic. Each one uses his or her gifts with the grace, that is the ability, and the faith, that is the sphere for its operation, which God gives. The conductor? Well, of course, the conductor is Jesus Christ. And the pastors and teachers in the church are the music teachers. They teach us how to read music, how to improve our scales, how to respond to the conductor. The world hears the symphony and is drawn in. New folks are apprenticed themselves to various musicians, and they learn to play too according to the measure of their faith and the grace given to them. So Paul says, speaking in the context of the early church, if your gift was prophecy, that is, that gift that existed in the early church only for the annunciation of new revelation to this brand new and amazing thing that happened with the coming of Christ and the aftermath of the apostles. The apostles were given this ability to speak out revelation. Well, he says, if that's your gift, then do so in proportion to your faith. That is, without going beyond what God has given you to say. If you can serve, he says, then serve. And that's a reference to the service of mercy to the poor or the sick. It may primarily mean to the deacons, but it also means to others with a diaconal gift, to those who would show mercy to others. If you can teach God's word, that is, if you can open its meaning to people, then do so by all means. Again, according to the gift you have been given and the grace and the faith, that is to say, the range in which the gift is supposed to function. And here, let me just add again what I've heard my dear friend Ed Clowney say all his life that I've known him. You don't learn the Bible until you teach the Bible. So every one of us, I would suggest, in some way, maybe it's in our own families, maybe it's around our own kitchen tables with our own wives or children, but we are to learn to teach the Bible, because in learning to teach it, we learn what its content is ourselves. If you can encourage, press on to encourage, Paul says. If you have an income, then you can contribute to the work of the kingdom and to the needs of others. And you should do so with a generous heart and with pure motives. In other words, if God has given you a measure of wealth, by all means, use it. It's your gift. If you can lead, don't draw back. If you can show mercy, do it with cheer and joy. If it helps you to divide this list in Romans 12 into two categories, gifts of word and gifts of deed, then use those categories if it's helpful to you. But hear the tone of the conductor as he describes the gifts. If you can, have at it, he says. If God has gifted you, use your gift. Keep within the sphere of your gifts. Don't try and be a Maserati if you're a Dodge Dart. But don't hide your gifts either. Don't park the dart in the garage because it's not as fast as the Maserati. In other words, wise, think yourself. Don't stretch your gift so you try and make more of it than is there, but don't think it's not needed either. Jesus, the King of the church, has appointed you to go and bear fruit. Who are you to tell him?
Oh, I don't know what my gift is.
Who are you to say that? How can you say that? I know people that say that. Once there was a lady, a dear friend, in the church that Barbara and I served for 17 years in Virginia. And that's what she would say. She said, I've heard all the teaching about spiritual gifts. I've gone to all the seminars. I've taken all the tests. And I don't have any spiritual gifts. I was behind the door when Jesus was passing them out. I'm a great big zero. And I used to talk to her about this. She's actually my next door neighbor too. And so we would talk about it quite a bit over the fence and so forth. And one day she noticed in the church bulletin a little announcement. It said, church dinner coming up. Need someone to organize our upcoming church dinner. Well, she said, well, I can't do anything else, so I guess I can help run this dinner. Well, you know what? Do you know what happened? She didn't just take on the running of a dinner. She has quite literally written the book on how to do church dinners. 10 years later, there is a manual this thick that she has developed along with other people on how to have the finest church dinner you can possibly imagine, not just with paper plates and paper cups. We're talking china and silverware and tablecloths and flowers and candles and dinner for hundreds and hundreds of people. Amen. Amen. There needs to be a joyful self-forgetfulness in the use of my gifts. You see, it's when I look at a need, when I look at the body. How do you discover your gifts? It's not by taking a test. It's by seeing a need and saying, if there's a need in the body of Christ, then maybe I can do it. I'll be glad to try. And out of that trying comes the manual. You see what God wants to do with you. You may not think you have certain gifts, but you'd be surprised at the other gifts that you may have. You compare yourself to others and you say, oh, I can't preach like him, teach like her, I can't lead like him, but you'd be surprised at what you have. If you think God hasn't gifted you in a certain way, then you are getting ready to see the ways in which he might have gifted you for the sake of the common good. My dear brother on the front row, Koma Kulume, from the land of Togo. Now, this dear brother is blind. He was made blind in a farming accident in his home country when he was a boy. He was in the field and something came across his eyes, a plant of some kind with sharp, jagged edges on it, and it literally ripped his eyes apart. And he has never seen since. He can't see. When he walked in this morning at this door, I was walking out after the first service. And I said to Koma, "Good morning." Just like that. "Good morning." And he said, "Good morning, Pastor Skip." You see, something has happened to this brother's ears, hasn't it? He can hear in a way that you and I can't. He knows my voice like no one else knows my voice. He probably knows your voice too, so watch out. You see, when you don't think you're gifted in one way, God will all of a sudden begin to reveal to you your gifts in another way. Don't think that you're not gifted. And don't think that your gifts are all there is. You see the wonderful balance in God's word? This joyful self-forgetfulness in the use of my gifts. I'm not conscious or uptight about them. I just give them away. Because you see, Jesus gave them to me. So there's a freedom to try new things in response to the needs, which now are the instrumentality. These needs become the instrumentality by which you discover your gifts. And there's a freedom and a liberty and a joy that comes from accepting my place in the orchestra. And do you know what? If you look around this particular body of Christ and you say, "This is such a gifted group of people. I mean, the people at PCPC, they've got just about everything. I don't know what I can contribute." You know what God may be getting you ready to do? Is contribute your gifts in another part of the body of Christ in this city. Because you know what? The body of Christ is not defined by PCPC in the city of Dallas. When Paul wrote the churches in Corinth, he wrote to the church of God in Corinth, which was many churches, individual churches, meeting in different people's homes, but it was one body, one church. We are one body with brothers and sisters all over the city of Dallas. Do you know that 800 of you a week use your gifts in some way in one of our outreach ministries in the city of Dallas? Extending the transforming power of the kingdom beyond the walls of this church. Thanks be to God. And do you know that many of you are getting ready? Perhaps some of you are not using your gifts in one of those 800 ways to use your gifts in a particular part of the city which we are adopting as brothers and sisters in Christ, West Dallas. And maybe God is getting you ready to work in education or healthcare or housing and economic development or spiritual and leadership development or recreation or special events. And as we move to our 10th anniversary as a church in just a few weeks, God may be getting you ready to understand what the body of Christ is in this, His city of Dallas. And that it's not defined or confined by your own little Bible study or your own fellowship group or your own neighborhood care cluster or even our own church. It's the body of Christ in Dallas. And do you know what the amazing thing is? The amazing thing is that we go down to West Dallas to use our gifts. And we will find ourselves the gifted ones. Because the body of Christ is there too. And we were united with that portion of the body of Christ by the cross of Jesus, in the flesh of Jesus Christ. That's our unity. So think wisely about your gifts. And give them back to the Lord by giving to one another and to the world. The symphony gives great praise to the Lord, so take up your violin or your wax comb. And remember, even the solos in Christ's church need accompaniment. You're not alone. We belong to one another. And we don't toot are horns alone, but as a symphony. We make music for the Lord. We in PCPC. We in the body of Christ in Dallas. We in the body of Christ around the world. We need one another. I need what these brothers and sisters will give me. And they need what I can offer to them. So don't hide your gift. And don't trumpet it. Just play your instrument for all it's worth to the glory of Jesus who died for us.